being politically correct. It's a big deal here in Canada. In fact, some have said that this is the cardinal virtue of being Canadian. Whatever else we might do, we won't offend you in the process. Now, I agree that racism is an evil that needs to be purged from our society. But as Christians, we run into some serious trouble when it comes to being politically correct because we believe in truth. That means that we believe that not all views on every topic are equally right. We believe in things like sin and repentance. We believe in a God who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." When it comes to being politically incorrect, Jesus takes the cake. But not far behind him are the Old Testament prophets. These men spoke in offensive, politically incorrect ways 3,000 years ago. You can imagine how they sound today. But since the words that they spoke were God's words, they not only touched the hearts of the people they were originally addressed to, but they even transcend time and custom to speak directly into North American culture, and I dare say, even our church today. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Malachi chapter 1. If you're looking in a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 675. And as we do, let's pray that God will open our hearts to receive His Word in spite of His insensitivity to our cultural virtue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today. We come before Your Word today. Jesus, I pray that You would put in us soft hearts. You speak of Your Word as a double-edged sword. Father, I pray that that sword would pierce our hearts and would cut out the sin that clings to our flesh. Jesus, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear what it is You want to speak to Your people today. We pray this, Lord, longing for You to come and for us to encounter You as Your children. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today our text starts in verse 6, but we need to set the context by returning to verse 2. You see, God has some difficult things to say to His children. He has words of correction for things that Israel needed and, I dare say, we need to leave behind. As well as He has some words of command for things that they and we need to start doing. But all of the words that God speaks come out of the context of verse 2, where the first thing that God affirms to His people is, "I've loved you. I've loved you." These are the first words that God always speaks to His children. God has always loved and accepted us before He has required anything from us. You see, we don't earn His love. He gives it. This is grace. And this is the way that God operates in the New Testament. But this is the way that God has always operated. Now, grace is a concept that we talk a lot about in church, but quite frankly, it's difficult for us to get our minds around it. Because nothing in our world operates like this. We earn respect. We earn trust. We earn wages. Basically, we earn everything that we get. And as a result, God's words of unconditional love, they don't make sense to us. And so, we unintentionally take His words of command out of the context of their unconditional love, and we make them ways for us to attempt to earn His favor. Last week, I used a copy of the Ten Commandments that we'd had hanging in the secretary's office to prove this point. The words of that poster were quoting God's words in Exodus chapter 20. But the poster started in verse 3 instead of properly putting it in the context of God's unconditional love, which we get in verse 2. And by removing verse 2 from that poster, the message that poster was conveying, and see if this resonates with you, is follow these rules to live a life pleasing to God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. It's not what the Ten Commandments are about. Put back into the context, we realize that God has loved us before we did anything pleasing. This means that none of us can live lives that please God by following rules, even the Ten Commandments. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, this is the purpose of the law, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The whole point of the law is to show us that we're sinners in need of God's love, not to give us a list of things we can do so that we can live in a way that pleases God. Get it? That's why I tore the Ten Commandments in half. Because taken out of the context, like that poster was, taken out of the context of verse 2, the Ten Commandments are not God's word to his people. If you have any more questions about what I think about the Old Testament, whether I'm going to rip that out of my Bible or anything like that, please come and talk to me. I'd love to explain this to you further. Okay. But that is going to serve as the context for everything that we're going to hear from Malachi over the next several weeks. We're going to need that. We're going to need God's unconditional love to sustain us because God's word is a double-edged sword. The word that God has for his children today is that he must be honored as father. Look with me now at Malachi chapter 1. And verse 6 says this, God speaking, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. In our text today, God seeks to remind us who he is so that we will treat him the way he deserves. And the thesis that I want to prove to you from our text today is as follows. Our loving Father is God Almighty. Therefore, we must worship carefully. We're going to take this in two parts today. So let's start with the first part. Our loving Father is God Almighty. Notice the metaphors that God uses in verse 6. He refers to himself as Father and Master. And these are parallel pictures because they're tied together with the words honor and respect. So I ask you today, what does it mean to view God as Father? Certainly, the picture is a powerful one. It's a picture of adoption as God calls us to himself and then through a blood transfusion in which Jesus' righteousness becomes our own, he makes us part of us. Of his family. He even gives us his Holy Spirit, which Paul says makes us his children. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's an incredible picture. But because of the world we live in, it is a picture that causes many people pain. I don't know, but perhaps your father was never there for you. Or worse, perhaps instead of being your protector, he was your abuser. If that's your story, I'm very sorry. But I encourage you today, I urge you to look past your pain to a God who is nothing like your father. Even those of us, however, with good fathers may have a difficult time viewing God as father. And that's because today, while good fathers have many characteristics, the ideal for fatherhood is not a godly man whose leadership and authority and wisdom and grace win the respect and submission of his children. That's not the ideal today. In fact, today, words like authority and submission and honor, they're curse words. Now, that's due to the authoritarianism, the abuse that has occurred over the last several decades. And the result is, however, that these positive biblical aspects of honor and submission have been lost in our culture. But this is the way the Bible describes the relationship between children and fathers. Not only is it healthy for children to honor their parents, but it is the command of God. The fifth commandment says this: honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Implication, of course, being, of course, fathers and mothers must treat their children in ways that make them worthy of honor. But notice that in verse 6 in our text today, as well as in the fifth commandment, the responsibility for action is directed at children, not fathers. This isn't a verse about being good fathers. It's about being good children. And as a result, this verse speaks directly to all of us here today. Because God says, I am your father, and you need to honor me as father. He then gives three reasons why he's worthy of our honor. Three reasons why God is worthy of our honor from this text. First, 7 times in our short passage, God reveals himself as the Lord Almighty. First one is here in verse 6, where God says, where is the honor due me? Where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Then we get the same thing in verse 8, says the Lord Almighty. And then again in 9 and 10 and 11 and 13 and 14, says the Lord Almighty. These same words then appear 17 more times in the rest of this book, which isn't very long. So this is an obvious theme here. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord is all capitalized there. So this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh Almighty. This is the God who holds the very universe in the tip of his fingers. The one who's brought forth light from darkness, who holds back chaos, the chaos of the sea, with a single word from his mouth. This is the God who has numbered the hairs of our head and the days of our lives. He is the one who grants every breath that we have and sustains everything that grows. And it is this high and exalted God who comes to us and loves us, friends, and adopts us as to be part of his family and allows us to call him Father before we've done anything to deserve it. Brothers and sisters, can you see how worthy of honor our Father is because he is Yahweh Almighty? That's a spot where you say, hey, thank you. Okay, that's the first reason. The second reason God is worthy of being honored as Father comes in verse 10. Here God says that he is self-sufficient, having no need for the offerings that we bring. Look there with me now. God says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Here our Father is pictured as not having any desire for our half-hearted sacrifices. And the reason that he can reject half-hearted sacrifices is because he has no need of our sacrifices at all. You see, God isn't like a mistreated employee who goes to his boss but then chickens out before he talks to him because he needs the job. That's not like God. Even the greatest gifts that we give don't benefit God. Bringing up the same point, the psalmist writes, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, or for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, all that is in it. Wow, God doesn't need us. So if God doesn't need our sacrifices, then why give them? as Eliana's father, I have with Nikki everything that she needs. And she has nothing that I need. I survived a long time without her. But when she comes up to me and offers me a hug or some pretend tea from her tea set, it blesses me deeply. And in the same way, while God does not need anything we offer him, it blesses him, hear this, it blesses him when we want to bless him and therefore give sacrificially. See that? He doesn't need anything we offer, and he would rather have nothing than our pity. God's worthy of honor because he does not need anything. Third reason God is worthy of being honored as Father is because one day every knee will bow before him. This comes in verse 11 where it says this, "My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." Now, God isn't majestic and powerful and awesome only where he's honored as such. He's great everywhere. Indeed, one day he will be honored as such everywhere. And because of that, God is worthy of being honored as Father today, because he is Father whether we acknowledge it or not. And so our loving Father is majestic and self-sufficient, and he is God Almighty, and he is worthy of being honored as such. But there's a problem. There's a problem in Israel, and there's a problem in the North American church today. And that problem is that we worship carelessly. We worship carelessly. Here's where we get to the second part of our thesis. Our loving Father is God Almighty, therefore we must worship carefully. Look at how the people, led by the priests of all things, were worshiping in Israel. Look what they're doing starting in verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty?" Then look down at verse 12. "But you profane it," that's the sacrifices, "by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty." No wonder that God charges the priests in verse 6 with words, "It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." This is serious. The priests were taking sick and wounded animals and offering them to God, and then viewing their service to God as a wearisome burden. And they didn't see anything that they were doing as wrong. How, I ask you, how could worship in Israel get to this point? And more importantly, I ask you, is it possible that this is happening here today? In the time that remains, let's look quickly at how this careless worship started, then what it is at its core, and finally, what correct worship looks like in contrast. So first, how did careless worship get started? Stories told about a book lover who met an acquaintance that had just thrown away a Bible that was stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. The friend said, "You know, I couldn't read it, so it wasn't worth anything to me. Some guy named Guten something or other printed it." Friend looked at him in horror, said, "Gutenberg? Do you know that that was one of the first books ever printed? A copy just sold for $2 million the other day. Unimpressed, his friend looked back at him and said, you know, mine wouldn't have brought in a dollar. Some guy named Luther was scribbling all over it. When we don't know what something is, we don't treat it the way it's worth, right? Careless worship originates where people forget that God is the Lord Almighty. Last week we saw how Malachi's central purpose in writing was to show us a picture of God whose goodness and love causes us to tremble. God's love is more than just warm, tender fuzzies. Sometimes it is that, but it's more than that. And in verse 2, God defines his love by saying, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." Now Malachi, just to set your minds at ease, Malachi was not a Calvinist. It's true. But he describes God's love here as having an unconditional, electing component to it. It's something awesome and mysterious and beyond comprehension or our control. Likewise, in our passage today, while God is Father, it's not the warm, approachable side of fatherhood that's emphasized, though that's true as well, but the respect and the honor side. God emphasizes this side of fatherhood because the people had slipped into viewing him as less than the awesome creator and sustainer of the universe. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered how your life might be different if God appeared to you? Actually, you saw God in all of his glory. Have you ever wondered that? Would you watch less TV than you do? Would coming to church be less of a burden? Would you give more of your time, your money, to those in need? We worship carelessly because we do not see God for who he is. Would you pray about that with me? Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Extend your mercy to us. Reveal yourself to us, we pray. Send your Spirit, who you promise will teach us everything we need to know and will show us everything that Jesus was. Father, correct our view of you. And Lord, we pray that it would transform us. Amen. That's where careless worship comes from. But what is it? What does it look like? When God is smaller in our minds than he should be, we get bored with him. That's one thing that happens. When he's smaller in our minds than he should be, we get bored with him, and we get more excited about the things of the world. Those two things happen at the same time. C.S. Lewis said this: "We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us." Now catch this picture. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Can you see that? He doesn't see who God is. Lewis says we're far too easily pleased. And as a result, the things of this world become more valuable in our minds than God. And this is exactly what was happening to the priests and the sacrifices they were offering. You see, they're keeping the valuable animals to themselves, and they're offering the sick ones because the value of cows was more valuable to them than God. knows? We do this. We do this too. When we give God the leftovers of our finances, of our time, of our resources. Now here God says something that might catch you off guard. When we value the things of this world more than Him, God says He wishes we would give Him nothing at all instead. Look again at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. There's a time when God wishes that the doors of certain temples or churches would actually be shut. Why? So that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. You know, it turns out that not everything that is offered to God as worship is acceptable to God as worship. When people have the attitude, well, I give something, isn't that better than nothing? God actually wishes that someone would have the boldness to lock the doors of the church so that those offerings would cease to offend Him. God says receiving leftovers, courtesy gifts, like when we flip a beggar a dollar so he'll stop asking for money. God says that's the same as lighting useless fires on His altar. Friends, you need to know that I have zero feelings of judgment towards anybody here. I don't know how much you give. Plus, God's words hit me just as hard as they're hitting you right now. My prayer, though, is that we as a body would see God for who He is and thereby being released to worship in a way that we have never worshiped before. That's my desire. That's my heart's cry. Do you want that? Do you want to see God more clearly and therefore worship in a way that you've never worshiped before? If you don't, I wish you weren't here. The word useless in verse 10 is a word that means costs nothing. It's the same word that David used when he needed to find a place to make an offering to the Lord and he found himself at Araunah's threshing floor. And Araunah offers the land to David for free. But David responds, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that," here it is, "cost me nothing." That's the same word as useless in verse 10. Cost me nothing. That's what careless worship is. It's worship that costs us nothing to give. What does the worship you offer God cost you? Are you generous with God when it comes to finances, time, whatever resources you have? Or have you cut back on what you can offer because you have other priorities? Vacation you need to take, toys you need to buy, TV shows you need to watch, cows. Does it seem harsh? Come on, God, we're busy people. Living expenses are high here. Status is important in the world we live in. Surely you understand that we need to take care of ourselves first. God responds, "Try offering your sacrifices to your governor, to the tax man. Would he be pleased with you?" God, here it is, folks. God will be God in our lives, or He'll have nothing to do with us at all. Just as a caveat, briefly, how much do we need to give then? How much does God expect? Oh, how I wish in my humanity that there was an easy answer to this in the Bible. Because if there was a number, then I could just give it easily, and I could give God what he wanted, and then I could sit back and relax, knowing that I had pleased God. That's what I'd do. But friends, there is no easy answer. God is intentional not to give one. Here's my answer then today. It's give as much as you can. Give as much as you can, because God wants us to worship in a way that demonstrates we know how much he's worth. That's the way God wants us to worship. At the core of careless worship is something that costs us nothing. Now, if this is concerning to you, I'm just going to give a warning here, and that is that on June 23rd, you can mark that in your calendars, Malachi is going to talk about tithing. Book your vacations now. I recommend not coming. But, friends, a tenth is not the sacrifice that God wants. Hear more about that then. Careless worship is worship that costs nothing. Finally, what is the opposite of careless worship? It's worship that honors God. Worship, by definition, is the act of ascribing worth to God. That means telling God with our words and our actions that he is the most valuable thing in the universe. Telling him how awesome, how holy, how high, how exalted, how infinite, how amazing he is. That's what worship is. And as such, worship is the primary activity of a Christian. Christians are people who love to ascribe infinite worth to God in word, in song, in deed. Now here's something interesting. We don't sing. Worship is more important than preaching. Worship is more important than preaching. I preach so that our hearts will be stirred to worship. We don't sing so that the message will be more impactful to us. I preach so that our worship will be more impactful to God. Everything that happens in church, everything that happens in our lives should be about God, not about us. Somebody once asked a pastor, "Who's the target audience for your church?" To which he replied, "The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. If we can get him to show up here, I bet he'll bring his friends." That's what worship is about. It's about God being comfortable around us. Is God comfortable around you? Is he glorified around you? Because you are someone who continually offers him worship? Brothers and sisters, we must worship in a way that invites our Father to church. Because our loving Father is God Almighty. Therefore, we must worship carefully. Heavenly Father, 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 come and work in our hearts. It's so easy for us to get focused on ourselves, focused on what we like and don't like. Father, I pray that you would come and by your mercy not take your Holy Spirit from us. Come, Heavenly Father. We invite you here. Come, come, work in our hearts so that we might be worshipers. God, we know that we cannot please you by our actions. But we can please you, Hebrews tells us, with faith. Father, come and work in us that we might be pleasing to you, that you might attend our church, God. God, we're desperate. We need you here. If you don't come, God, we don't want to come. We pray this in the name of Jesus, longing for his glory to be exalted here among us and in this city. Amen.